Good evening. How's everybody doing? Good. Yeah. Well, every time I get this opportunity, I'm usually dealing with fighting nerves coming up to this, but I've been sick for the last week, so I've been concerned with being sick, so at least I haven't been nervous. And I just would like to say that I really appreciate the opportunity that I get to do this, and it's thrilling to be able to take things that I've been studying and reading and thinking about and being able to tell other people about them. So I just really appreciate that, the opportunity. And with that, I'll get started. I'll open by prayer, with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for even the cold weather. Lord, we know that cold weather, warm weather, sickness, health, all these things come from you. And Lord, we just rest in you and we trust you. We thank you. I thank you for this opportunity to teach your word, and Lord, I just pray that the things that I say would be according to your word. I pray that this time would be glorifying to you and that it would be edifying to us, O Lord. So Lord, I just ask that you bless this time and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to be speaking tonight on Romans 8:1, and I'm going to be talking about the believer's union with Christ. And I'm going to kind of give a lot of background, a lot to set it up, so bear with me. It's probably the most important aspect of our Christian lives is our union with Christ. So here we go. There are many in the world today who claim to know God. Many of these claim to know God apart from Christ. In our postmodern culture, the concept of God has been reduced to a free-for-all. Sin doesn't exist, and God is a mere genie in the sky. The general attitude is something like, whatever works for you is great, just don't try to force it on me. Since sin is a concept that isn't addressed, God can be whatever we want him to be at whatever moment we're at. In what is probably an unprecedented time in human history, millions of people think that they can come to God on their own terms rather than on his terms. There are even those who lay claim to Christ without really being associated with him in any way. In the culture in which we live, everyone from talk show hosts to money-seeking prosperity evangelists to presidents and would-be presidents claim to own or be affiliated with Christ in some way, most to fulfill their own agendas. Even some followers of Eastern religions and human philosophies claim Christ as a sort of spiritual guru or an alternate among many different paths to God, a God of their own making. This isn't too surprising since this is what Satan has tried to do from the beginning. He has used the world and its system of wisdom that is contrary to biblical God-centered, God-derived wisdom, wisdom that is really no wisdom at all but folly. These kinds of ideas are the height of the earthly wisdom that we see spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3 and the entire book of Colossians, among other places. Having only about a month ago celebrated Christmas, our Lord's breaking into human history in the form of a man, we saw many Americans who probably wouldn't even consider themselves Christians celebrate the holiday in some form or fashion. Many claim Jesus only for the benefits the holiday affords. Many celebrate Christmas merely because that's just what you do. Many claim that Christ was a good teacher, one whose moral commands that are even are good for us to follow. Yet these same people, when confronted with the truth that Jesus is the Son of the living God, God in the flesh, who died for sins that he didn't commit, will categorically deny that he is just that. They will stop short of allegiance to Christ on God's terms because they refuse to submit to his sovereign lordship. They will not have a man or God to tell them how to live their lives. It seems there are almost as many different belief systems in some kind of God as there are people. There are those who freely say things like, "I don't believe in God, but if there is a God, I'm good enough to get to heaven." Or at least their lives reflect that sort of belief. And this kind of attitude about God has tragic results. In today's American culture, there are even professing evangelical Christians who hold to similar ideas or have similar vague understandings of who Jesus is. There are those in the churches that see Jesus as one of many, of among possibly many ways to get to heaven or God. Of course, as I said, in this culture, there is no such thing as sin, or if there is, it is generally not regarded as the Bible regards sin. It is reduced to missing the mark or making a mistake. They don't see sin as God sees sin, a transgression against the character and nature of God deserving of his wrath and death. Or as Grudem puts it, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act or in act, attitude, or nature. All this is not to denigrate or disparage any group of people in America or anywhere else. It's only to say that there is a great confusion and ignorance in the culture about who God is, who Christ is, what the significance of Christ's life, death, and resurrection are, and who we are before a holy God. Let us pray that this not be said about the church, and let us be about telling the world about who Jesus really is. We look to the Bible to see what the way to God is. We see throughout the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testaments, that God is indeed a holy God. God indeed pours out wrath on those who sin against him, and he is just and right to do so. His righteousness is a pure righteousness. His holiness is pure. To give a big picture understanding, we need to look no further than the book of Romans. The book of Romans in the New Testament is widely regarded to be one of the most grand and sweeping biblical texts exposing the deep, rich truths of God's gospel of grace. It is a lengthy discourse on the terrible, lost, hell-bound state of mankind without Christ and the new, eternally blessed state of being for those who belong to Christ. Really, the letter is an in-depth declaration of the glory and love of God and how he saves sinners. We're going to key in on one verse that kind of sums up what the way, the only way, to God is. Romans 8:1. Before we go there, though, let's get a bigger picture, God-centered overview of redemptive history. I know I'm going to be preaching to the choir here, but it's good to hear the old story. Okay, Adam, the first man, sinned in the garden by disregarding God's word and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you can see Genesis 3:3 through 6 for that. Thus, God placed Adam, all mankind, even all creation, under a curse. You can see Romans 3:10 through 18 for that. This curse is death, and humanity is linked to Adam in such a way that Adam is its representative. You can see Romans 5:12 and Romans 6:23 for that. This linking of all humanity to Adam is very important. Keep this in mind as we move on. Death, biblically defined, is eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's from 2 Thessalonians 1:9. this is suffered in a real place, and that would be hell. And although humans from Adam onward have been trying to make things right before God by being righteous enough, by doing good works, this is impossible. You can see Isaiah 64:6, Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16. God's perfection requires infinitely more than fallen sinners can provide. Hebrews 9:22 also tells us that there is no forgiveness of sin by God without the shedding of blood. Sounds like a lot of bad news. Man is in a pitiable state and without hope in the world. But there is good news. In fact, there is tremendously great news that is beyond our wildest imagination. God has provided a way to repair and reverse the curse that mankind is under and even make better the position of a certain group of people. Again, it can be summed up in one verse, Romans 8:1. And I'll finally get around to reading it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul has just described in chapter 7 of Romans how by attempting to keep the Old Testament law and by doing good works, man cannot be saved from the curse. In fact, mankind under Adam, its natural state, is cursed, or like it refers to in our verse, under condemnation. As sons of Adam, we are subject and slaves to sin. Romans 7:5 puts it this way, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." We see already that just this far into our study, things don't line up with these aforementioned views of how to get to heaven or how to get to God. In fact, we can look a little farther and see that man, apart from God's grace, cannot even understand the things of God as revealed in the Word through the Holy Spirit. Here's a passage we're all familiar with. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." 1 Corinthians 2:14. So we see without God's initiative, mankind does not nor cannot accept heavenly things, much less be reconciled to God. Again, this is a pitiable state and a sad state to be in, and such were we all. Condemnation, as defined in Webster's New World Dictionary, is this. There are several definitions, and I'll read them all here. "To pronounce guilty, to declare to be guilty of wrongdoing, to convict, to pass judicial sentence on, to inflict a penalty upon, and to doom, as in to condemn a prisoner to die." Biblically, all of these apply to mankind. In the Bible, to be condemned is to be under God's wrath, and in fact, in Adam, our natural state, we're already dead. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, if you would. I'm going to read out of here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Excuse me. Here Paul tells us that before we were dead in sins, objects of God's wrath, and notice the "even as the rest" in verse 3. Before, we were just like the rest of the world, So all, apart from Christ, are already condemned. We are, along with Adam, guilty before God. But in this passage, Paul uses the past tense, were dead, formerly walked, formerly lived, and were children of wrath. So before what were we children of wrath, and why aren't we anymore? If we go a little farther in this passage, we see just what it is that makes all of these things past tense and not applicable anymore to those God saves. So continuing in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's ending at verse 6. So it is God who fixes the problem. It is God who makes it right. God made us alive together with Christ. And going back to our verse in Romans 8:1, we see it put another way. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ Jesus, we are no longer condemned. If we are in Christ, we have been made alive, as Ephesians 2:5 puts it. The New Testament is full of this language, to be in Christ. Christians often use such language in our everyday talk. We generally have a level of understanding of what it means to be in Christ. But what does this mean at a deeper level, and what are some of the implications and benefits of being in Christ? How do those who are in Christ differ from those who are not? How does being in Christ, which is sometimes called being in union with Christ, or the believer's union with Christ, necessarily affect whether we know the true God or not? Let me just say at this point that there's no way I can do full justice to the biblical presentation of what it means to be united to Christ. One could preach a whole series of sermons on this, so I'm going to barely be scratching the surface, but hopefully when I'm done, I will have shown enough from Scripture to at least see part of the glory of the believer's union with Christ and why it matters. Let's look at this more closely. Excuse me. So we have already seen that in our original state, or in Adam, we are condemned. Furthermore, we are separated from God. We are alienated from him. To put it even more plainly, we're enemies of God. So the first thing we can say just from examining Romans 8:1 is that sinners cannot share in the saving benefits of Christ's redemptive or saving work on the cross unless they are in union with him. Let's look at the nature of the believer's union with Christ. Keep in mind that we cannot deal with all of these issues exhaustively or comprehensively. I want to go quickly through a few aspects of this great doctrine of the believer's union with Christ and concentrate on a few aspects more deeply. First, we can see that the believer's union with Christ is initiated and kept by God. So how are we united to Christ? But by what means does this take place? We can see very clearly from a passage we have already looked at how we are united to our Lord Jesus. In fact, we can even expand on the passage and look at it more closely. If you're still in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 4 and going all the way through 11. Just as he, that is God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth, In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Amen. So that's a mouthful there. We can see that this is a very rich passage that sheds much light on many aspects of our union with Christ. And we will look at some of them in more detail. But to begin with here, we are shown very clearly and beautifully that we are in union with Christ, that if we are in union with Christ, it is by the will of God the Father. This is absolutely crystal clear that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, not by some good he saw in us, but because of the good in Christ. He predestined us to be his children in Christ. He redeemed us in Christ according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. In Christ we have obtained a heavenly inheritance, and on it goes. The great Puritan pastor John Owen said of this, quote, "This is that fellowship to which all saints are called, and in which by the faithfulness of God shall they be kept. We are called by God the Father who loves us to this fellowship with his Son, our Lord." End quote. So to be in Christ is to be blessed beyond any earthly comprehension. In fact, it is so incomprehensible, especially by those who are not in Christ or don't know Christ, but even to a degree those who are in union with him, that this doctrine is sometimes called by theologians the mystical union. And we sang of that tonight. We, not being divine and not being infinite, cannot fully understand the inner workings of the relationships within the counsel of God, and can at some point only worship in awe. Dr. Charles Hodge says about the mystical union, quote, "The technical designation of this union in theological language is mystical because it so far transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships in the intimacy of its connection, in the transforming power of its influence, and in the excellencies of its consequences." End quote. So it is these that I would like to now look at. The fact that this union is a personal union, it's intimate. I'd like to look at a couple human analogies that are found in the Bible that compare to the believer's union with Christ. And the fact that this union, to be a union, is a transforming union. So I'm going to start by looking at the fact that it's a personal union. Let's begin by exploring how our union with Christ is personal. Indeed, it is more than just a title. By this union, believers experience deep fellowship with Christ and the entire Trinity and with other believers. We will see that those who are truly united to Christ are so inextricably tied to him and he to us that all our human words eventually fall short. It is indeed incomprehensible. We have seen clearly that it is God the Father who chooses the sinner to be in Christ from all eternity. So how does this work? Although objectively we are in Christ from all eternity, subjectively to us in space and time it does not seem that way. In space and time, God the Holy Spirit applies to us the redemption, and you can see John 3:3 through 8 and Ephesians 2:8 through 10. God the Holy Spirit applies to us the redemption and all its benefits that Christ purchased through his death on the cross by granting us faith and thereby uniting us to Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. You can see Romans 10:17 for that. So although the elect are in union with Christ before the foundation of the world, it is only when they, as sinners, are brought to faith in him as their Lord and Savior that they become partakers of Christ and all the saving blessings of his death on the cross. The faith that we receive and then place in and on Christ all things. The faith that we receive and then place in and on Christ is the outworking, or the way God in His providence brings this union to pass that has been from before the foundation of the world. This is such a union that the union with Adam that we had before we were believers, whether we knew it or not, has now been replaced by our new union with Christ. And this union is irrevocable. Ephesians 1:13 says this, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." 18th century biblical commentator Adam Clark says about this sealing with the Holy Spirit, quote, "The Holy Spirit, which is promised to them who believe on Christ Jesus, was given to you, and thus you were ascertained to be the children of God. For God has no child who is not a partaker of the Holy Ghost, and he who has this Spirit has God's seal that he belongs to the heavenly family." End quote. Our passage in Romans puts it this way. If we were to read farther down in Romans 8:9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. So if we are children of God, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit that keeps us till the end. Notice also that through this union, we are also in union with the Holy Spirit, and indeed the entire Trinity, as it is through Christ that we have access to the Father. And again, I wish I had time to dive off into all these, but I kind of just got to skim the surface here. The believer's union with Christ is central to the gospel and the entire Christian life. Some have said that it is the hub, and all of the other doctrines are spokes radiating from it. In fact, some aspects of salvation only really make sense in light of the centrality of this union. Now let's look more closely at some of the different ways we are personally united to Christ and Him to us. We can begin by looking at some of the benefits and their nature that we as partakers of Christ obtain in this union. By this union, Christ saves sinners. Here we get to some of the inner workings of salvation. We have already seen glimpses of who Christ is, and of course we know that Christ is God in the flesh. Christ's union with us is perhaps most clearly seen in His condescension. Leaving the glory of heaven, being born as a man, taking human form and walking among men, this is something that God had not expressed before in such a way. This is a very clear way Christ has united Himself to us, by becoming like us. Philippians 2:6 and 7 puts this succinctly and profoundly. "Although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." So we see that our union starts with Christ taking on the human nature. But our union with Christ goes deeper than just the fact of our shared humanity. Because of this stooping down into history, uniting the divine with the human in one person, Christ and Christ alone is able to save sinners destined for eternal hell. Again, John Owen says this about Christ's ability to save definitely and finally. This is a fairly long quote, so bear with me. Quote, "The uniting of the nature of God and the nature of man in one person made Christ fit to be a Savior to the utmost. He lays His hand upon God by partaking of His nature, and He lays His hand upon us, partaking of our nature, and so becomes an umpire or referee," and I have in there the mediator, "between God and man, By this means, Christ brings God and man together who were driven apart by sin. For this very reason, he had room enough in his heart to receive us and strength enough in his spirit to bear all the wrath that was prepared for us. Sin brought infinite punishment because it was committed against an infinite God. Christ, being the infinite God in human nature, could suffer the infinite punishment the sinner deserved. And so, by this personal union, we are saved. End quote. The way God saves sinners is obviously entwined in this union. Again, here, my intention isn't necessarily to describe all the aspects of salvation. I'll leave that to Pastor Sean in his Sunday school class. He's much more competent and prepared for that than I am. But what I would like to touch on are a few key aspects of the salvific process that are very dependent upon the believer's union with Christ. So we have seen that the believer's union with Christ has been planned before God created anything, before he created us, before he created the world, before he created anything. This plan of redemption has existed in the mind of God before all eternity. We know that God is a Trinity, the three persons being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ's appearing at the right time to save sinners was planned among the members of the Trinity throughout eternity past. What I'm saying here is that Christ became a man exactly for the reason to unite himself to sinners that he might save them. This is exactly what Matthew 1:21 says of Jesus' impending birth. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And we can see that Christ came to redeem us that we might be adopted as sons of God. We see this in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we know that we are regenerated or born again by the Holy Spirit. See John chapter 3. However, it is by Christ's life, death, and resurrection that we are united to him and thus experiencing any further aspects of salvation. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, among others, would not be possible without this union. You see, at the heart of salvation is righteousness. We have none. Christ has perfect, infinite righteousness. We need it, and Christ has it to give. This righteousness needs to somehow be given to us. Well, through regeneration and the faith that follows, this is exactly what happens. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, or given to us. Paul tells us this in Philippians 3:9. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So furthermore, Paul writes to the Philippian saints as having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, Philippians 1:11. We can see perhaps most clearly this receiving of Christ's righteousness in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is wondrous. This is the heart of the Christian life. This is where our hope lies, not in us, but in Christ. The righteousness that God sees when he looks at us is surely not our own, but Christ's. This is because he is united with us. He is our representative before the Father. Furthermore, We can see from Scripture that as Christ's righteousness is given to us, our sins are given to Him, and He bears the wrath of God that is due those sins on the cross. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." So Christ has taken the sins of those who are His and paid the punishment for them. He has satisfied the justice and wrath of God. Moreover, He has reconciled us to God through this work on the cross. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5:8-10. These verses tell us that God, in His love, when we were His enemies, through and by Christ, justified us. And this is Grudem's definition of justification. An instantaneous legal act of God in which He, number one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us, and number two, declares us to be righteous in His sight. So those verses tell us that we're justified through and by Christ. So through and by Christ, He reconciled us to Himself. And through and by Christ, He saves us. We could go on, but as I said, this isn't a comprehensive study of salvation. I merely wanted to show that the entirety of God's plan of redemption has everything to do with the redeemed believer being united to the Lord Jesus in such a way that it would be impossible to try to even think about any aspect of salvation apart from this union. I'll close this section with the very concise words of John Murray. Quote, "Union with Christ is a very inclusive subject. It embraces the wide span of salvation from its ultimate source in the eternal election of God to its final fruition in the glorification of the elect. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption, both in its accomplishment and in its application. Union with Christ binds all together and ensures that to all for whom Christ has purchased redemption, He effectively applies and communicates the same." End quote. So as we have caught glimpses of this in our study so far, it will not be surprising to learn that this deep personal union believers have with Christ affords many benefits above and beyond just being saved from sin and its consequences, as if this wasn't glorious enough. As those in union and represented by Christ, we are partakers of all that Christ bought for us. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. The Bible uses language such as obtaining an inheritance, Ephesians 1:11, fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. Galatians 3:29 says that if we belong to Christ, we are heirs according to promise. This inheritance is undefiled, pure, eternal. It is the kingdom of God and Christ Himself, 1 Peter 1:4. We share in all that Christ has inherited. Revelation 3:21 says of this, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So if we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, we will reign with him in heaven for all eternity. Christ himself is our inheritance. We'll deal more fully with this in a minute. These eternal promises lead to a couple of practical outworkings of all that this union affords. Here are just a couple thoughts on this. And they're glorious. So the soul united to Christ finds safety, protection, strength, and comfort. What greater security could one have than to be eternally united to Christ? Because God is faithful, believers will be kept by His power. This is a very real union believers enjoy with Christ. No doubt it is a union of spiritual nature. Nevertheless, it is real and tangible. It is what our faith is all about. God has granted us through Christ the ability to lay hold of divine power and wisdom. Indeed, Christ is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If we are in Christ, He belongs to us and we belong to Him. According to John 10:27, Jesus' sheep hear His voice and follow Him, and He knows them. Finally, it is in Christ that His people will be resurrected and glorified. It is in Christ that they will be made alive when the last trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15:22. It is with Christ that they will be glorified, Romans 8:17. Again, John Murray. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. There is no truth, therefore, more suited to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than this one of union with Christ, end quote. This aspect of the believer's union with Christ leads inevitably into the last aspect I want to look at, the transforming power of this union. But first, I would like to look at a couple of analogies that the Bible uses to explain this union. So there are many analogies of the union between Christ and His saints in the Bible. Of course, this union is so deep, so all-encompassing, so incomprehensible, that even these biblical metaphors at some point fall short of the real and ultimate union that believers have with Christ. And all of the metaphors exist in the Bible to look at this union from different aspects, different angles, and they're all helpful and glorious to meditate on. I'm just going to look at three of them. It is a union like a vine and its branches, John 15:5. Jesus is the vine; those that are united to Him are the branches. We know that a vine is the part of the plant that carries the nutrients to the branches. The branches produce the fruit. Without the vine, the branches can do nothing. Jesus says in verse 6 of John 15 that the branch that does not bear fruit is thrown into the fire. The one who does not produce fruit, keeping with the repentant, humble nature, shows himself to not be truly united to Christ. Jesus says that he who abides in Him and Christ in that one will bear much fruit. Verse 5. Of this true union, Jesus also says in verse 8 that one of the reasons for this is that the vine dresser, who is the Father, is glorified. So among other things, we see our union with Christ as one of total dependence upon Him for His glory. This union is like, this is the next example of union in the Bible here. It is a union like a foundation and the building that sits on it, from 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. In this passage, Jesus is the living stone that has reference in, this has reference in the Old Testament. The living stone was and is God, who is the stainer and upholder of all things. Peter, in this passage, is saying that Christ is the most important part of the building, the cornerstone or initial foundation stone, and those united to Him are the spiritual house built on and around Him. Being in construction, I know the great importance of the foundation being sure and solid. If it is solid, the rest of the building probably won't fail. If the foundation fails, there's nothing that's going to keep the rest of the building from crumbling to the ground. If we are united to Christ, we know that the building will not fail because Christ, the foundation, cannot fail. This metaphor shows both the believer's vital dependence on Christ and also his resemblance to him as living stones. The third metaphor I'd like to look at here is that it's a union like a marriage between a husband and a wife, Ephesians 4:22-31. This is the analogy in Scripture that is probably for me the most amazing and profound. We're probably all pretty familiar with this passage of Scripture. It tells husbands and wives how they are to treat each other, comparing husbands to Christ and the wife to his church. What is remarkable to me is that in verse 32, the Apostle Paul flips the metaphor on its head. He reveals a mystery. Not only are Christ and the church a model for marriage, but on a deeper level, marriage is a model of Christ and his church. This is to say that marriage exists to demonstrate in some faint way the profound unity of Christ and those that belong to him. We see that way back in the creation account of Genesis 2:24, God describes the union between a husband and a wife. It says that the husband and wife shall become one flesh. The believer's union with Christ is so deep and so profound and so incomprehensible that when God the Father looks at us, he sees Christ, and Christ is preparing us, his bride, to be holy and without blemish, verse 27. This leads us naturally to the last aspect I want to look at, that is a characteristic of this wonderful, mysterious union. The fact that it's a transforming union. It's important to realize that Christ does not redeem us to improve the old self, to guide and redirect it to a better life. He comes to put to death the old self and to raise us to newness of life. He is not a friend of the old self, happy to cater to the whims and desires of our flesh. He is the enemy of the old self, set on replacing it with the new self. We saw earlier that through this union we are born again. This being born again is just that. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If we are regenerate, justified, and adopted by virtue of this union, we are transformed. God doesn't give us new life and make us right before him so we can continue living in our fleshly sinful condition. We are not united to Adam anymore, but to Christ, the Son of the living God. We have been redeemed from our Adamic nature. We are so united to Christ that we will become like him. This is called sanctification. Again, Christ saved us to be his pure, spotless, sinless bride. Ephesians 5:27. And as we have seen, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, and all our sin and the guilt and the wrath due that sin has been imputed to him. One aspect of this will result in our increasing holiness. Our increasing depth of love to Christ will enable us to be obedient. Again, God saved us in Christ to be set apart from the things of the world. 1 Peter 2:9 puts it this way, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So if we are in Christ, we are priests, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God will surely change us from sinners who can do no good to saints worthy to be in his presence. We are not saved to keep living like the world. The Apostle John puts it like this, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." 1 John 5:18. If we are born of God, our lives do not follow a pattern of sin. In fact, if we do sin, and we will struggle with sin as we are still battling the old sinful nature, we will hate our sin, and this will drive us even closer to Christ. So we are transformed from following the old pattern of sin and death and are now hungering and thirsting after righteousness. See Matthew 5:6 and 6:33. Back in our Romans 8 passage, only 8 verses after Paul declares in verse 1 that those who are united to Christ are no longer under condemnation, he also tells us in verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So Jesus himself minces no words when he tells us, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." John 14:24. Romans 12:2 tells us to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Colossians 3:1-3 tells us that since we are united to Christ, we will set our minds on the things of Christ. We could go on, but we see from just this very small sampling, and the Old and New Testaments are full of dozens of examples, that if indeed we are in Christ, we will be transformed in holiness. Not only are we transformed in holiness, but we are transformed in our affections. The soul united to Christ will increasingly delight in Christ above all things. We will grow in love to Christ. As we grow in grace, we will understand with a sharpening focus just who Christ is and what he has done for us. He will become our treasure. One picture that to me really illustrates this well is in Matthew 26:6-11. If you guys want to turn there, you can. Okay. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" So this woman, to me, is remarkable for the fact that before his crucifixion and resurrection, she had been given profound revelation of who Christ was. And what she did was done in faith, and it sprung from real and sincere love to him and was designed for his honor and glory. She loved Christ with a pure love that would give him all that she had. May we be like that. It would be a huge understatement to say Paul loved Christ deeply. We see from a sampling here, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Philippians 3:7-8. In fact, if we are in Christ, our lives aren't even ours anymore. Colossians 3:3-4 says that we are hidden with Christ and that Christ is our life. We show our love to Christ by obeying His commandments, John 14:5. Christ and His gospel are treasure to us, 2 Corinthians 4:7. We follow His commandments and they are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. This is also why Jesus can say in Matthew 16:24 and 25, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It is in Christ Jesus that the people of God are created anew. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. In short, those who are in Christ will be supernaturally transformed to be like Christ. They will love what Christ loves, hate what He hates. Those united to Christ will have a growing hatred of sin, namely their own sin. In fact, as the sensitivity to sin gets stronger, those who belong to Christ will draw yet closer to Him. In Him is the all-surpassing value, and His saints will treasure Him more deeply as they grow in grace. He will become the central focus and meaning to not only their lives, but will be the answer to questions about why God created us and the world and the larger universe, Colossians 1:15 and 16. This is how we may know if we are in Christ. If all these things that I just mentioned are yours and are increasing, if Christ is your all in all, you belong to Him. So as we swing back around to Romans 8:1, we have seen that those who are united with Christ are no longer under God's wrath, no longer under condemnation. We have also seen, in light of our current culture, that Christianity is very exclusive. The world doesn't like that. It wants everyone to be able to claim anything or nothing at all with no sacrifice required. Satan, through our Western culture, is constantly bombarding us with ideas and concepts that try to reduce God to an inoffensive, impotent, slippery, nice guy in the sky. However, when viewed through the lens of Scripture, these vague and destructive ideas do not hold up. Christians, those who are in mystical union with Christ, have the very Word of God, which tells us plainly that if we are to be saved, there is one way and one way only, through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, this couldn't have been said more clearly than our Lord Himself said it. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. If we are united to Christ, we have great cause for great joy. We are united for eternity to Him through His righteousness. May Christ be our great treasure and the desire of our hearts. And I would urge any that are not in union with Christ to cry out to God for mercy that they would be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for being united to You, for not needing to strive, indeed for resting, for being able to rest in Christ. And Lord, we just look to You and Your Word for all our guidance. And Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. It is a rich, deep mine of treasure. And Lord, we just thank You that we don't have to bear Your wrath, that Christ bore it in our place. And Lord, may this cause us to be bold in talking to the world. Lord, help us not to fall into the traps of the world, but help us to have a single-minded focus, that of Christ and Him crucified. And Lord, help us to have the words to proclaim Him in our daily lives. Lord, we just ask that You would continue to be our treasure and help us to treasure You more and more as we grow. We love You. We thank You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.